Our call to worship this morning is from 1 Corinthians. Paul says, "We were all baptized by one Spirit to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free. We are the body of Christ, and each one of us is a part of it." Please be seated. Your master proclaim and publish abroad his wonderful name. Let's sing our first hymn.
Please be seated. Welcome, friends. It's our 150th anniversary month. So thanks for joining us in person here at Scots Church. And welcome too if you're joining us on live streaming this morning. If you are new to Scots, please use the introduction card that you will have received on the way in. We would love to make you welcome and keep you in touch with our weekly email news. And do stay for refreshments after the service too. Just a note on parking. The ticketing system has changed in our free Westpac parking next door. You will need to get an exit ticket from Michael at the desk, but I'm sure he's filled you in on that already. There are two things happening Thursday evening, and we would love you to join us for both. First up, please join us for a special anniversary Thanksgiving edition of Vespers. It's our monthly after-work service. Turn up at around 5:30 p.m. We start at 5:45 sharp and finish at about 6:20 p.m. Then from 7 p.m. Thursday night, our 150th anniversary celebration event in the Westpac foyer. We'll be launching our historical display with what I'm calling a semi-formal reception, and you're invited to join us. There will be parking available, there'll be a string quartet, and to mark the occasion, we're also switching on our new coloured flood lighting at the front of the church. But for catering purposes, you do need to RSVP. We've been asking the last few weeks for you to do that and see Justin after the service. You don't know that people are seeing you. See Justin after the service if you need help RSVPing. Next Sunday is our Remembrance Day service. And then on Monday, commencing from 10:30 a.m, we're all invited to join with the Victorian Scottish Regiment Association for a Remembrance Day service held outside at the War Memorial in the Gardens. And all are welcome and encouraged to join for that. Let us, with a gladsome mind, now join in our next hymn.
Please be seated. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we gather today as your people, we give you thanks that we can approach you by faith in your Son Jesus Christ, not according to our own merits, but through your glorious grace. Today we ask that you would remind us that it is Christ we follow, not Paul or Apollos or Cephas, but Jesus. Help us take up our cross and follow him. We ask that you will help us to know nothing except for Christ and him crucified. We ask today that we would not lean on our own understanding, not to trust in human wisdom, but to rest in your power and in your wisdom. a wisdom that comes from above. Help us to continue trusting in the power of the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ, each day, that we might live for him. And help us to be united because we have been called to the one body, the body of Christ. And we pray together as Jesus taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Thank you, choir. It's great to see you all this morning, and especially a shout out to those families. It's great to see you here. Just to let you know, for your children and for your teenagers, we now have Kids Church. And so our leaders, Grace and Veronica, who are at the back, are ready. And so if you would like, the kids can go off to Kids Church now. It's really encouraging for the rest of us to see kids here. Let's sing our offertory hymn. Let's sing our offertory hymn. Please be seated. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that we gather here today in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As we pray, remind us how important prayer is, that Jesus' disciples asked him to teach them to pray. Strengthen us that we may pray continually, and to never give up in prayer. Remind us that you are our Heavenly Father, and you delight to hear from us. You delight to give your children good gifts. As we draw near to our 150th anniversary celebrations, as we celebrate this month, we give you thanks for your faithfulness to Scots over the many years. Continue to give the leadership of this church, the ministers, the elders, the leaders, the wisdom that comes from above and not that which is from the world. We pray especially for Lita, our pastoral care minister. Thank you for the way that she serves our community. She is often praying for others, and she often leads the pastoral prayer. So today we pray for her. We ask that you would grant her the strength to continue to do what she has been called to do, the good works that you have prepared for her to do. We also ask that you would remind her and her family, Hans and Winston, that they are loved by Scots, but more importantly, they are loved by you. Help us to serve her as she has faithfully served us. But help us all to serve one another as we are united to Christ, because Christ first served us. Remind us that we, as we faithfully serve, we may plant, another may water, but it is you, O Lord, who brings the growth. Help us all to be bold in the way that we love one another and to love you with all our heart, because you are the one who provides the fruit. We ask for our brothers and sisters in Christ that you would heal those who are unwell, including Graham Shaw, Margaret Conradi, and Pauline Castle. We ask that you would provide your strength, a peace of mind, and a swift recovery for them. We also pray for Anne Truong and Jill McKillicuddy as they mourn the loss of their loved ones. We pray that they may draw strength and hope from Christ's comforting love and presence during this challenging time. We pray for the peoples of the world and the leaders of nations that they may seek justice, freedom, and peace for all. We pray for our own country and for all who exercise authority and influence, that they may serve in wisdom, honesty, and compassion. Finally, we remember that all things come from you, and of your own do we give for you. Accept and bless these gifts of ours, and pour out upon us the spirit of your own abundant giving, that as we have freely received, we may freely give, to the glory of your name, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
This morning's first Bible reading is from Acts chapter 18, verses 1 to 28. You can follow along in your order of service. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshipper of God. Crispus, the synagogue leader, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard Paul believed and were baptized. One night, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision, "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city." So Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews of Corinth made a united attack on Paul and brought him to the place of judgment. "This man," they charged, "is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law." Just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to them, "If you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words, and names and your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I will not be a judge of such things. So he drove them off. Then the crowd there turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue leader, and beat him in front of the proconsul, and Gallio showed no concern whatever. Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time. Then he left the brothers and sisters and sailed for Ephesus, where he left Priscilla and Aquila. Then he set sail from Ephesus, and when he landed at Caesarea, he went up to Jerusalem and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. When Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers and sisters encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. When he arrived, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed, for he vigorously refuted his Jewish opponents in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. Amen. This morning's second Bible reading are from selected sections from Paul's first letter. My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this: one of you says, I follow Paul, another, I follow Apollos, another, I follow Cephas, still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not the wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. Brothers and sisters, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly. For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere human beings? What, after all, is Apollos, and what is Paul? Only servants, through whom you came to believe, as the Lord had assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God has been making it grow. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. Amen, and thanks be to God.
Thank you, Joel. Please join me in prayer before we turn to God's word together. Our Heavenly Father, once again this morning, as we gather as your people, we pray that you would speak to our minds and touch our hearts by your Spirit through your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. It is often a rule in life that the way you finish is more important than the way you started, especially in sports. Paula Radcliffe was leading in the Olympic marathon in 2004. It's a 30-degree day and she's feeling the heat. 12 kilometres from the end, she overtakes an Ethiopian runner to move into first place. And then suddenly, 6Ks from the end, her legs just seize up and she stops. She says later, I didn't mean to stop. My mind was saying keep going, but my legs just wouldn't. And she stood there frozen, then collapsed as other runners streamed past towards the stadium and the finishing line. The Kenyan runner Abel Mutai was just metres from the finishing line of his race when he was somehow confused by the signals on the sideline, and he stopped short for another reason. He stopped because he thought he had already finished the race. There was a line 10 metres before the finish line and he thought that was the end. And he stopped. Worst of all, I think, sprint sensation Jake Odie Jordan held a record-breaking lead in the European under-18 200 metres when he is feeling so confident that he decides to have a look over his shoulder to check the competition and somehow slows down and is overtaken by four other runners to cross the line in fifth place. It's not how you start that counts, it's how you finish. Which may well apply to the story of the church we meet in Acts chapter 18 in the famous city of Corinth. It is the story of a very good start. Last week, we were with the Apostle Paul in Athens, debating Greek philosophers with, at that point, modest results. Chapter 18, verse 1, it's a fairly easy 83-kilometre trip along the coastal plains to Corinth, which is a trade port with the unique claim of having two separate ports facing two different seas. There's a land bridge. There's a port facing the Aegean on the east, the Gulf of Corinth on the west, which means it's a very busy place. They've built a slipway between the two ports. There is a big business in dragging ships and cargo across the 5 or 6 km of land while the sailors take a well-earned break in the city and party. It's a busy place, which makes it, in a sense, an unlikely city for a thriving church. And yet things start surprisingly well. Paul has got two new colleagues, Aquila and Priscilla, husband and wife. They're in Corinth already. Jewish Christians exiled from Rome who are making tents for a living. Now, here's a fun fact. It turns out that Paul is a tent maker by trade as well. He grew up in Tarsus, a town famous for its export linen industry, and speculation is maybe he learned the skills there as a teenager while he studied on the side. And so straight away you can see there is a double partnership. Paul with Aquila and Priscilla, partners in proclaiming Jesus, partners in making tents as well. So according to verse 4, Paul is making tents through the week, but every Saturday he's reasoning in the synagogue, trying to persuade the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks. Now, it's the same strategy we've seen before. And if you've been with us through the series, as we've followed Paul around Syria and Turkey and Macedonia, exactly the same pattern. Now, you might remember we left Silas and Timothy behind a few weeks back. They stayed on in Berea up north. Now they've come to join him, which seems to mean in verse 5, Paul can go full time in preaching. You can see that if you follow verse 5. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. Totally focused on testifying. See, same message as before. This Jesus who was crucified is their long-awaited king. And the pattern I mentioned in every other city is when Paul preaches that in the Jewish synagogue and keeps pressing the point, there is soon enough opposition. And so when they opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent of it. From now on, I'll go to the Gentiles. If you Jews aren't going to listen, I'm going to go to the rest of the world." And so he moves right next door into the house of Titus Justus. And verse 8, I reckon this is astonishing. Because you see, even though a majority of the Jews want to run him out of the synagogue, guess who goes with Paul? Do you see it? Crispus, the synagogue ruler. In what must have been his most awkward speech ever in the synagogue, "Sorry guys, I'm stepping down as chairman because I reckon he's right. I'm going next door." Verse 8. And his entire household with him. Now, do you see what I mean about a church that's off to a great start? So far, in fact, this is going better than in any other city, against all the odds. Even better, verse 9, Paul has a direct word of reassurance from Jesus himself in a vision. And you can read what he says in verse 9 and 10. Jesus says, "Don't be afraid, keep on speaking, do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one's going to attack you or harm you because I have many people in this city. Which, in one way, portends troubles ahead, but in another way, it's the best possible guarantee. Here is a church that God has already handpicked from the city. All Paul's got to do is keep on preaching and not chicken out. And so you'll see there in verse 11, Paul stays on there in Corinth for 18 months, teaching them the word of God, which means, in other words, proclaiming Jesus. This is the longest time that Paul spends pastoring a church, a year and a half establishing things in a way that he doesn't get to do anywhere else. Confident that, unlike in previous cities, in Corinth nobody is going to harm him or attack him or throw him in jail. What a relief. Although you will notice, as you read on, it's not for lack of trying. We know for a fact it is the year 51 AD, exactly 1,974 years ago. We can pin it down by the reign of Gallio, the proconsul, and a famous inscription from Caesar Claudius, who wrote this: "In honour of Lucius Junius Gallio, my friend, and the proconsul of Achaia." They've found that inscription on stone. So, if you are a bit of a Bible skeptic, please note, at the very least, this specific passing detail that meshes precisely with real-world history. Though that's not my current point, which is simply to notice that when the Jews of Corinth come complaining to proconsul Gallio, he throws them out of court. In fact, drives them off. Before Paul can even speak in his own defence, Gallio says, "Stop asking me to judge on your eternal stuff." He says it's not like he's committed a crime. And then the crowd of spectators turns on the new synagogue ruler, Sosthenes, and there's a brawl, and Gallio just walks away and leaves them to it. Which means, you see, Paul's Jewish opponents have got no Roman backing at all. Not from Gallio, not from public sentiment either. Exactly as Jesus promised, the church in Corinth is free to grow unimpeded as Paul stays in Corinth, verse 18, for the full year and a half. Which again is, if you compare it to Athens or Thessalonica, a great start. Guaranteed in a vision from Jesus to be safe from outside threat. So what could possibly go wrong? Australian golfer Greg Norman is most famous, I think, for the way he so often snatched defeat from the jaws of victory. The 1996 US Masters, still famous, still talked about today. He had a 6-stroke lead going into the final round, a course record on the Thursday with 63, which on the final day he turned into a 5-stroke loss to Nick Faldo. It's what's been called the worst final round in history, including a hook shot off the tee straight into the water. What's the equivalent to that going to look like for a church that's off to a good start? We're going to jump ahead first into the next section of Acts to set the scene. After 18 months in Corinth, Paul and the team move on with Aquila and Priscilla by boat, the 500 k's or so across to Ephesus in Turkey. Paul leaves Aquila and Priscilla. He heads back south to Jerusalem and then home for a while to Antioch. This is the end of his big second missionary journey. Aquila and Priscilla stay on in Ephesus. And another guy turns up from Alexandria who, in one sense, is a super talent. His name's Apollos, and in verse 24 and 25, you can read his credentials. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man, with a thorough knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures. More than that, he's been instructed in the way of the Lord Jesus, and he speaks with great fervour and teaches about Jesus accurately, which is all excellent stuff to be able to put on your resume. He is scholarly. He's knowledgeable. He's accurate. Better still, he's fervent. He is a passionate speaker who everyone loves to listen to. Now look, Priscilla and Aquila, they hear him in the synagogue and they invite him home. And there are a few things, theological things about the Holy Spirit he hasn't caught up with yet. And Aquila and Priscilla fill him in. He's teachable. And then he's ready to fly solo as a pastor. And he is keen, as it turns out, to cross over to Achaia, southern Greece, which means to Corinth, where Paul and the others have just come from. Which, of course, given his talents, everyone's very keen on. And you'll see, if you look at verse 27 and 28, again, laying on the superlatives, he is a great help to the Corinthian church because he's doing such a great job of vigorously, do you notice, refuting his Jewish opponents in public debate, standing his ground in the synagogue. Now, again, do you see all those words stacking up? They are good words. As a public speaker, he's definitely the kind of guy who will hold your attention and keep you awake. He is vigorous. He's bold. He's fervent. I wonder what could possibly go wrong. Can you guess? Now, let me say at the outset, I don't think any of this is a problem with Apollos at all. He can't help that he's brilliant. All of it is a problem with the Corinthians because, you see, they are steeped in a culture that celebrates winners. In Corinth, they had their own version of the ancient Olympic Games called the Isthmian Games. It didn't just have sports competitions, but public speaking as well. Poetry, rhetoric, kind of like the Melbourne Comedy Festival. They love to celebrate their favourites. So guess what happens when that kind of attitude comes to church? Let's turn to our postcard from Paul and find out. It is a letter 3 years later that he's writing back to the church that he left behind in Corinth. Because you see, there's a problem. And in a way, it is so predictable. Here's Apollos stepping in to fill the shoes of Paul, and before you know it, there are factions. There are people with preferences. We'd prefer Paul to come back. Oh no, the new guy, he's way better. Do you hear how passionate he is? What a great turn of phrase. So eloquent, so well-schooled, so wise. He cracks such good jokes as well. Whatever it is, that's the way it's going. And at the same time, the Corinthians seem to think they're so spiritual, so discerning, when their factionalism proves exactly the opposite. Paul opens the letter. I've heard what you're saying. Some still want to follow me. Some are huge fans of the new guy Apollos. Some, they've heard Cephas, Peter, one of the original 12, and they much prefer him. And some, maybe you've met people like this, sounds right at first. Their faction says, oh, we're better than all that. We just follow Christ. Sounds particularly pious, unless it's just another excuse for a faction. Paul says, is Christ divided? Of course not. And he says, I'm not just saying this because I'm jealous, because you know when I came it was never about me. I'm not the one who was crucified for you. Remember, when I came it was only to tell you about the one who was crucified for you. Not impressively, not as a contestant in the stand-up comedy club, or the open elocution division of the Isthmian Games, just the simple message. Paul says, it's 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 and 2, when I came to you, I didn't come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I mean, can you see the irony? A message about a crucified Saviour, a message about the ultimate in service and self-sacrifice, packed in a preacher who says, look how clever I am. And yet, even though there's no suggestion that's what Apollos has been doing, that's what they've been drawn to. Apollos, so fervent, so vigorous, so eloquent. Paul, not particularly impressive in his Greco-Roman phrasing, not wise and persuasive long words, just the message of a king on a cross. In the eyes of the rest of the world, a fool who died for fools. And yet that's enough, isn't it? This crazy church that started so well, factionalising over who they'll follow. Chapter 3, the same thread three chapters later. Brothers and sisters, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly. For when one says, I follow Paul, and another says, I follow Apollos, aren't you being mere human beings, when by now you should be more mature than that? He says, you're not learning to be like Jesus at all. You're just doing what the rest of the city does, making heroes, flocking after celebrities, creating factions where there should be unity. Apollos, me, he says, we're nothing. We're just servants. We're just gardeners. I planted the garden. Apollos waters the garden. It's God who gives the garden growth. Both of us preaching Christ. Paul, when he came, a one-track mind, preaching Christ crucified. Apollos, remember? A guy more than anything else, teaching about Jesus accurately. The main thing. Yet you Corinthians are at risk of dividing God's work over a matter of personal preference, playing favourites. Which means this church that started so well is at risk just 3 years later of finishing so badly, torn apart by petty personal preferences. It's still an easy trap to fall into, isn't it? Gee, I really prefer the guy who preached last week. Or, you know, this is Scots church. I only listen to preachers with a Scottish accent. Or I'll only come the weeks he's preaching. You know how it goes. It is human nature, which is exactly what Paul says. When one says, I follow Paul, and another says, I follow Apollos, aren't you being mere human beings? I mean, I love listening to a good preacher. In the end, I'd love to be one. But unless I've made it clear already, keep in mind, none of us here on the team at Scots are looking for fans. We're here, or we should be, any preacher, to preach Christ. Sure, we're keen for encouragement anytime. You can love us, you can be appreciative anytime, but that is very different to triangulating, to dividing, to creating factions. Friends, we are called to a unity that speaks of more than that. As fans and followers of Christ crucified, and him alone, the centre of our message and the heart of our unity as a church. Digging with Rosalie through our archives during the week, I wondered whether as a church, Scots may not have been particularly good at that at times, looking at so many old newspaper clippings and the minutes and the letters, stories of so much contention, not always for good reasons. So, hitting the 150-year mark as we are, maybe it's time to self-examine, see where our centre is, and keep working on our unity so that we make sure we haven't only started well, but we finish well too, and don't stop short of the line. Let me pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we pray as a church for a unity that transcends worldly things as we gather in our hearts around the Lord Jesus and him alone. Father, we pray that we would be undistracted, that we would be undivided, that we too would be motivated and unified by that message of Christ and him crucified for us. We ask these things in his name. Amen. Our final hymn brings our minds to that very place as Jesus calls us over the tumult of everything else. Let's stand and sing together. Thanks for being with us this morning. Please do join us for refreshments on the mezzanine floor of the Westpac building behind me. Parents, you might go over and pick up your kids immediately after the service. They'll be waiting for you over there. Don't forget Thursday, a couple of big things happening, and you can see Justin up the back if you still need to RSVP. Now may grace, mercy and peace from God the Father, God the Son and God the Holy Spirit be among us and unite us now and forevermore. Amen.